Standing for the reading of God's Word, our Old Testament reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. And before we read, let's pray. Lord, again we turn to your Word and we do confess that we are like little children, not knowing our left hand from our right, and we need you to come and lead us into all truth. Send your Holy Spirit that as your Word is read, that He would be active and living and as that sharp two-edged sword coming and piercing into the very core of our being to show us who you are and our need of you. And so, our God, we praise you and thank you that you have given us your word, you give us your spirit. Come now and work mightily, we pray, in the reading and preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry lands shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up from behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, or laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. If you were a disciple of Jesus, one of the 12 there, you had a ringside seat of one blessed thing after another. And here in this passage that's before us, and you're going, wow, he is tackling a large piece, and they all kind of fit together. Because it's like boom and boom and boom. This happens and then this happens while this happens and this happens and this happens. And it's just inundation all in the space of just a few hours. Ministry with Jesus and being there must have been like life in a blender. And we've got four events strung together, one after another, all coming on the heels of one another. In that short space of hours. And it tells us a lot about the authority of Christ, his power. It is not just that he has this office of being the Messiah, but he also has everything necessary to effect, to bring about all that he has been called to do as Messiah, as King. Jesus Christ possesses this authority. And Matthew has been telling us about the authority of Jesus from the word go, from Matthew 1:1, we see that he is the King of Kings. He is that one, that Son of Man and Son of David who has come. And especially here in chapters 8 and 9, we are reminded that this power of the Lord Jesus Christ to effect and to affect is not like nothing else in this universe. That he is sovereign and he displays that sovereign power over all things. Seen and unseen, the demonic, the diseased, that he is even Lord over death, as we see in the passage this morning. But also, not only is this about Jesus' authority, it is to bring about in us the response of adoration and praise and faith in him, that we might put our hopes in this Jesus, in this one, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And so we see in several places here in chapters 8 and 9 descriptions of faith of the individuals who come to Jesus, who trust in Christ, who cling to him, that he alone has the power over life and death, that he is our faithful Savior. And because he also is shown to us here as one who longs for us, who longs to care for all who come to him, in faith. And so this is one in whom we have to put. We're just compelled as we read this to put our trust and our hope in him. Now, as we look at the text that's before us this morning, we're going to have to put on our running shoes as we go through this large chunk of scripture that we have before us. And we have seen where Jesus has met with Matthew and called Matthew to himself and then goes over to a party at, we're told, at Matthew's house, and the tax collectors and the sinners are there, and he is there partaking with them, which was just a radical dropping a bomb in the social conventions and all understanding of what it's like to be moral and upright and because, you know, good folk don't associate with these people, and Jesus is there with them, and he is, and they're rejoicing because salvation has also come to them. It's not the righteous, but sinners Jesus has come to save. It's not those who are well who have need of a physician, but those who are sick. And because of that, Jesus has come and is already stirred up opposition against him and a lot of discussion about this ministry. And we see that it even comes from those who you would expect expect, not necessarily opposition, but some questioning about Jesus' ministry from those who are the disciples of John the Baptist. You remember, John was the forerunner. He was there to call Israel to repentance, to prepare the way for that one who is to come. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we see that even some of John's disciples are called to go with Jesus. John sends them to them. But there are still those who are with John, and he is still carrying out his ministry to a certain degree. And we see that they will come to John and say, John, this Jesus, that one whom you baptized there at the Jordan, he more and more crowds are going to him, more and more are being baptized through that ministry than through ours. And John's response is that I must decrease, that he must increase. And all the ministry of John is to look for that one who is to come, to this Jesus. And yet he still has those who are participants, disciples in his ministry, and they come to Jesus and say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" They're puzzled by this. You know, this is what all those who are godly and devout and who are concerned about righteousness and concerned about the law and concerned about the welfare of the people. We fast. The Pharisees over here fast. Why aren't your guys fasting? Why aren't you pushing this as one of the practices and pillars of real piety? And this was one of the pillars of piety, that the pious Jews would fast. And at this time, we see some of the Pharisees fasting regularly 2 days a week. Now, they made a great show and display about all this, and Jesus addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. But this was a regular practice. This was expected. It's like, you know, if we have somebody who is making a profession of faith in Christ and we're discipling them, one of the things we're going to tell them is we're going to teach them how to read their Bibles and encourage them to read their Bible every day. You know, that's just one of the SOP, standard operating procedures that we have as evangelical Christians. And in this day, fasting was one of those SOPs that you did. This is how you would look at it. And yet Jesus is here, and his followers, they don't quite fit the paradigm that John and the Pharisees are looking for. And so, okay, why is it that we and even the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." It's a question of appropriateness. It's a question of the demands of the times, that you do the thing that the times call for. All right? It's like, you know, we don't go to a birthday party and we're just kind of gloomy gushes at the birthday party. We want to rejoice and to celebrate at that. And so what Jesus is saying, it's not appropriate for fasting, for mourning, for lamenting, as long, it's just like the situation of being at a wedding. The bridegroom is with you, you party with him, you rejoice in his time with you, but then there would be that time when he's taken away, and then it would be appropriate to fast. And so you look at fasting here, this mourning over the condition of God's people, a longing and waiting for a Savior to come, is what has been marking the Jews' fasting up until this point. But something new has happened. Something new has come, and it's not fitting to be fasting at this particular point in time. Now, we, on the opposite side of the cross, we now, looking back, we fast from time to time because the bridegroom has been taken from us, that he is gone. And we look back to his life and death and resurrection, firmly believing that the King has indeed come. And we've tasted of the new wine of His presence. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been satisfied by our Savior. And so in this sense, it's not a mourning, but a sober rejoicing. But there is also in the Christian life now this now and not yetness. That we know that Jesus Christ has come, that He is the King and Lord, and we rejoice. And just as we read from Isaiah 35, they shall come with singing and joy and so forth. But it is also, we know, it's not yet fully been fleshed out and accomplished. We still see injustice. We still see sin. We still see rebellion, not just in the world out there, but even in our own hearts. We see this, that we are not there yet. And we're like the kids in the back of the station wagon. Are we there yet? And the answer keeps coming back, no, not yet. And we mourn. We mourn over that. We long for and lament after the final fulfillment of all these things. We know that Jesus has authority over heaven and earth. We know that He is Lord over all things seen and unseen. And we lament that things are not yet how they ought to be. But also with that hope, when Christ comes, the new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells will be fully and finally accomplished. And so when we fast, we do so with an eye towards that fulfillment, that it shall come. We who celebrate the ascension of the King and His rule at the right hand of the Father also fast and pray, and we crave the day when what we have just tasted and handled in part will be fully and finally fulfilled. When we will dwell at His banqueting table, and it's not going to be with these tiny little portions, but that we will feast with Christ forever and ever and rejoice in His banner over us is love. And so we longingly lament and mourn now this side of the cross, looking towards the fulfillment of all things to come, but we grieve but with those who have genuine hope, a hope that will not leave us stranded, a hope that will not make us ashamed. And so it's the question of appropriateness. He gives a couple of illustrations here. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. My mom wouldn't let me wear blue jeans when I was growing up. She felt that that was just not proper. And so if, you know, by the time I was in high school, my junior year, I bought jeans. And jeans, because when you're bony, parts of the jeans wear out quicker than others. And so I figured, okay, I need to patch this. So I, not having read Matthew 9, put patches on my jeans. You know, this is the 70s, people, okay? So this was the deal that you did. And the patch stayed on maybe a week. You know, next time it goes through the wash, you know, tears back there again. And not realizing that you don't put that fresh patch, unwashed, unshrunk cloth on an old garment. It's just a question of appropriateness. And so trying to approach the era of Christ, of Messiah, with the old practices of mourning and lament from the Old Testament times, is it's just not fitting. It does not work. It does not fit. In the same way, he uses the illustration here of wine and wineskins. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. The old wineskins have already been stretched out to the capacity. They don't have any more flexibility. But when you put the wine in there, it's fermenting and the expansion of the gases in it. If you don't have any flex to it, it's going to rip the seams. It's going to burst it. And you're going to lose the wineskin and the wine. And so Jesus is saying, quit trying to package what I am doing into old packages, as it were. Something new has come, and there has to be this realization of this coming of His kingdom. And so while He's saying these things, we see, bam, event after event after event coming. We see a grieving father, an afflicted woman, and a dead child. And here Jesus is bringing hope in the midst of despair. While he's saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, and so while they're going over to, and we're told in the Gospels this guy's name is Jairus, and going over to this house to lay his hands on this sick child, and this dead child, and this woman slips up, tries to just touch the hem of Jesus' garment. She is one who's been afflicted with hemorrhaging for 12 years. She has, the other Gospel said, gone to physician after physician after physician, spent all of her money. Frustratingly, nothing and no one helps. And because of her condition, because of this flow of blood that she has, this hemorrhaging that will not stop, she is ceremonially unclean. She cannot go in and be around other people. So she is suffering greatly, not just physically and with the stripping away of hope because of this condition, but socially she is unclean and she is kept at distance. And she says, she's heard of Jesus, if I but go and touch the hem of his garment. Now the hems of the garments of the adult Jews, males, have around them tassels called tzitzit in Hebrew. And they are put there to remind God's people of the law, to remind God's people of the righteous requirements of God for them. So they would see that, they would just have that as a memory jog for them. She is reaching out after the righteousness of Christ. She is reaching out over this one whom she can find hope in. That if I but touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And so you've got this grieving father. They're on the way, and this procession is interrupted by this woman slipping up, and it's a big crowd. And in other gospel accounts, Jesus says, who touched me? Because he felt power go out from him. He's looking around. You know, well, he knows who has touched him, but it's to bring this woman forward, and she confesses that she has done this. And you can imagine poor Jairus is there, you know, can't this wait? No, it can't. It can't wait. He has to. And he turns and seeing her, he says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. This term of affection here, calling her daughter, in the same sense of the paralyzed man who was brought down. Son, your sins are forgiven you. That in no way is he repulsed by all of this. You see, those who touch Jesus never make him unclean. But those who are unclean, who grasp him, are always, always cleansed. And so he commends her faith. He commends this in her, that she has gone. And his purpose is all along to seek and to save that which is lost. His purpose is to take upon himself the afflictions of his people. And here again, this is another one of those things that have taken place. And then they come to the house where the dead girl is. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. We're told in other passages they laugh him to scorn. They think it's utterly ludicrous. But when the crowd's been put outside the house, they went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now the commotion there at the house, the writers of just not long after this era said even the poor people, the expectation was that they have at least one or two flute players and a wailing woman that in order to have a proper funeral. That just this you know, and this is a gut wrenching thing. Death is not something that is light. It's not something that is kind of, come say, come saw kind of thing. No, this is real. This is genuine. But this one who has come, what does he do? He puts aside the crowd, goes in, takes her by the hand, and the girl arises. And the report of this went out through all that district. This one who has authority over disease, over natural disasters, over demons, this one who has severed the root of all suffering with his authority over sin, has authority over death itself. And this will be ultimately seen at the cross and in his resurrection. Death does not have the last word. It's real. And Jesus will die a real death. It's difficult. It's painful. But it's not the final word for the believer. And so we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, but die is gain. And when you are in living union with the one who has conquered death, who has authority over death, dying indeed is gain. And then we see immediately after that, Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Our merciful Savior hears the cries of these men. They call out to him this messianic name, this Son of David. Well, yeah, he is. He's descended. You know, we've seen that genealogy there. But here, the import of the term that they use calling him is they recognize his authority as Messiah and call out to him. And it's ironic that these blind men see the reality of who this man Jesus is, when those who ought to have known, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are not able to comprehend this or to admit this. But just as we read in Isaiah 35, the coming of Messiah is going to be one where even the eyes of the blind are opened. And then we see, as they were going away, as these guys go away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. It's just one blessed thing after another. And here, this demon is cast out. We're not told, you know, any great detail. It's just done. But we see the effect of this in that the man who was mute now speaks. Oh, what a great hymn that would have made to hear his first words. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." They who see these things with their own eyes, speak forth with such wickedness from their mouths. A day will come when every opposing mouth will be shut because of their foolishness, because of their opposition to Christ. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. No, Jesus will say, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then by whom do your sons cast them out? No, he is the one who has all authority over heaven and earth. The right response to this is to call out after this Jesus, the Son of David, and fall down before him. Very quickly, by way of some points here of applying this and probing of our own hearts, do you see this Jesus for who and what he really is? Rob Rayburn tells the story of the diamond fields in South Africa. They're discovered quite by accident in the 19th century. A traveler entered a valley one day and walked up to a settler's cabin. A little boy sitting on the front, he on the stoop, he's throwing stones. And one of the stones falls at the stranger's feet, and he picked it up. He's laughing and was about to toss it back to the boy when he caught a glint, a flash, a reflection of the sun from the rock in his hand. And he inspects it more carefully, and it dawns on him, this is a diamond. This is not just some piece of gravel there. This is a diamond. And for some time, these, to the eyes and the intents and purposes of the family, there, these useless stones are just laying about. The settler and his family's walked over them, and the kids thrown them around. The horses and the carts have rolled over them, and all that. They failed to understand what they had at hand. It's a bit like that with our Lord Jesus after this statement with regards to the bride and the bridegroom and with regards to the wineskins and the patches. You see, to some of these people, Jesus was nothing more than a pebble in their shoe, an irritant, a growing irritation to them. They would never see Jesus as anything but an irritation. They can't see this diamond there because they have no expectation of finding one. It just isn't going to fit their parameters. They expect it to be on display at Tiffany's in all of its brilliance and all the faceting and so forth. Well, yeah, in time. But they did not realize what they had right there before them. They didn't even know how to recognize a diamond. Their thinking is so skewed, they don't recognize the Son of God when He stands right there before them and does things that only the power of God can do. They're expecting not the miraculous, just the ordinary. They like their world. They don't want to change it, and there's no way they can somehow fit Jesus into their world. But in the same way, those who find the diamond, those whose hearts are prepared by the Spirit of God to recognize this diamond, who have heard this word and the Spirit takes it home to their hearts, and they see this Jesus and they see it fits, they immediately understand that everything must change. They pick up that rock and see the glint of the sunlight in it and go, wait a minute, this is not gravel. Jesus, upon whom those who have this working of the Spirit, they realize that this Jesus is indeed the meaning of everything, and all their hopes will be and must be fulfilled in this Jesus and in this Jesus only. And in that realization, you can imagine the man there in southern Africa holding that dirty rock and the dawning realization what it is that he's holding in his hand. And realizing that he has passed from whatever socioeconomic position he was in into gazillionaire. Okay. It's that realization that he has, just as Jesus will talk about in the parable of the pearl of the great price. That he finds that one pearl, that unique once-in-a-lifetime thing and sells everything he has in order to have it, or who digs and finds a treasure in the field, a man, and he sells everything he has in order to have that. It is beyond their wildest dreams, and it is filled with joy, a joy that we have been created to experience, and one by rebellion we have eschewed. Now, we pray that the Lord would come and help us to see this Jesus for who He is over and over and over and over again. Just as if we were to take a diamond and turn it and to see the beauty of it as the sunlight would shine in it in different directions. So we would see Him. Another thing we're reminded is that there's nothing outside the scope of Jesus' power. We see it complete, heavens and earth. We see all these things, seen and unseen, fall down before the authority of this Jesus. Paul reminds us in Colossians 1, verse 16, and again here in Matthew chapter 9, we're reminded of this, that the Lord has the power of death. His dominion over it. His dominion over all things in this universe. You come to this house today with disappointments. You come to this house today with certain fears and trials that you are facing. You come here, and each of us have different obstacles, different things in the way. Some are more severe than others. Some are comprehensive, so comprehensive we can hardly think of anything else. It's constantly looming there, not just on the back burner, but it's always there on the front burner. It's always soaking up every bit of our emotional strength. It's that black hole into which everything goes. The Lord Jesus is Lord over all of that. Every single bit of that. Our Jesus is Lord. Can you trust this Jesus in the midst of this distress? Can you trust this Jesus in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this trouble and this trauma that you are so enveloped in? That can you trust this Jesus in His power to relieve and to enable you to be a more than conqueror through this one who has loved you? This one, this Jesus who has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Can you trust this Jesus who is that one who is Lord over life and death? This one who raises the dead and heals the leper, who casts out the demon and opens the blinded eye. There is no problem that is so complex that He throws up His hands and walks away from. There is no issue that you or I face that He is not more than conqueror. Do you trust this Jesus? Do you revere this Jesus? Oh, we see crowds just coming around seeing this and marveling over all of these things. But the thing to keep in mind is that the praise of man is always fickle and fleeting. Put no confidence in princes, Psalm 146 says. Put no confidence in princes, nor for man on help depend. They shall die. To dust returning, and their purposes shall end. You know, those who are friends are going to turn on you. You don't put your hopes and your trust ultimately in anything or anyone other than the one who never changes, the one who is always stable, that one who has loved us from all eternity, even our Lord Jesus Christ. You follow here in Matthew, and you're going to see the crowds that are oh, so adoring of Him are going to fall away when the call to discipleship, real discipleship, is given to them. There are going to be those who in their pride reject Him. Those who were teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes, who are unteachable. Who are self-sufficient in their prideful knowledge. And it communicates that they think they don't need Jesus, or they'll just have Him on their own terms. And to take Jesus on His own terms means that we reject our self-knowledge, our pride, our attempts at self-sufficiency, that it's all in Him. With the desperation of the leper and of the woman with the issue of blood and of the ruler with the dead daughter and of the blind men and of those who came and brought their paralyzed friend, and those who brought the demon-possessed man who was mute. The only proper response is to come to this Jesus and to entrust yourself wholly to Him and to bow before Him as glorious King and to receive His mercy, to renounce everything and to follow Him. All of these ones come trusting this one. They draw near to Him in faith. They draw near to Him, trusting what they have heard and seen with their own eyes is indeed true. We're encouraged in Hebrews, because of this Jesus, to draw near to His throne of grace, to draw near to this one in faith. And even that faith of that, in another gospel account of that poor man, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." We draw near to Him, and none who come to Him will He in any way cast out. Will you humbly and gladly submit to this Jesus? Will you come to Him trusting in this one? "If I can but touch the hem of His garment, I will be made well." That, my friend, is saving faith. Let us pray. How we praise You, O Lord, that You have given King Jesus to us to remind us that You indeed are Lord. Help us to draw near to Him. Help us as we come now to draw near at Your call to Your table. In Your name, Jesus, we praise You. Amen.